All right, so if you haven't opened your Bibles already to Psalm 23, you can do that now, or to the app, or whatever way you're doing it. We're going to do what we've been doing. We're going to read through Psalm 23, all six verses. Then we're going to do a little bit of review, and then we're going to get into verse 6. Okay, is everybody ready? Psalm 23, a psalm of David, beginning with verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Praise God. All right. And so let's just do a little bit of review, as I mentioned up on the screen. We'll just mention some things. First of all, the main theme, of course, as we mentioned, is the Lord is a caring and gracious God who we can place our trust in. And I know that all of you realize that. But, you know, there's a whole bunch of people out there that don't realize that God is a caring and gracious God. There's a whole bunch of people out there that think of God as a tyrant and one who's out to get us. And there's even one whole vein of Christianity that basically teaches that God is behind all the evil in the world as well as the good, and they're all mixed up. Let me tell you, that's a mixed up theology and is not in line with the Word of God. But our God is always consistent, and he's always a caring and a gracious God. And so as we go on, this is just a summation. I adapted this. It's not exactly the way it was in a resource that I had, but I adapted it just to kind of bring it down to a little bit of an outline. Supernatural provision from verse 1. Remember, the Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want or lack. Supernatural rest, verse 2. Supernatural peace, verse 2. Supernatural restoration. He restores our soul. Amen. Verse 3. Supernatural guidance, verse 3. Supernatural confidence, verse 4. Supernatural comfort, verse 4. Supernatural anointing and blessing, as we dealt with last week in verse 5. And then tonight, we're just kind of subtitling it Supernatural Promise, and that's verse 6. Now, as we looked at some of these last week, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The idea emphasized here is that even in the presence of our adversary, the Lord, quote, prepares a table. In other words, the Lord provides victory over our enemies. And so again, we talked about and understood this idea. If you can envision David or whomever, whatever believer that is sitting at a table at a feast, right? As some of the translations actually say, you prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. Remember, I mentioned to you that obviously this is not talking about heaven, because in heaven there are no enemies. And so he's talking about on the earth today, he prepares a feast for us in the presence of our enemies. And so that denotes the idea of victory, right? The idea of victory in the midst of the enemy, in the midst of all that's going on out there, we can prepare or be receiving a feast from the Lord. That means blessings, provision, and just care from God in the midst of our enemies. And our enemies, all they can do is watch. All they can do is observe, because God is blessing us. Okay? And then also remember, Roger Ellsworth, in his book Opening Up Psalms, wrote this: knowing about these enemies, David here subjects God's care to what we might call the ultimate test. He asserts that God's care cannot be negated or destroyed by these fierce enemies. David sees himself sitting at a banquet table while they gather all around. While they threaten and snarl, he feasts. Such is the care of God. Amen? And then we talked about this idea of table. The Bible has a lot to say about table. We didn't deal with all of it, obviously. But another meaning that comes with the table in Scripture are the ideas of acceptance, belonging, and family. And then from there, God is the Father of all true believers in Christ. Every believer is called a child of God. I give the Scriptures, some Scriptures. And every believer should desire to know Him more intimately. And so this idea of table, you know, when you invite somebody to your table, when you invite somebody to have a meal with you, it's more than just eating together, isn't it? It's also about the fellowship. It's about relationship. It's about a sense of belonging to one another, all of these various aspects, and to different levels as well. But nevertheless, there is something about it, and it's always been in culture. It's always depicted, or often depicted in Scripture as well, as those that eat together at the table. And even as we partake of the Lord's table together, as we partake of communion together, we understand that we are celebrating in part, that now we belong to Christ and he belongs to us, right? Because of the covenant that he ratified by his blood. It all has to do with belonging one to another, not only to us in Christ, but also the body of Christ belonging to each other, right? We belong to one another. We're part of that same family. And then, of course, we know the day is coming when we're all going to gather at that great reunion, aren't we? And we're going to eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb, praise God. And what a time that's going to be, amen? What a time that's going to be. And so again, all of this is so wonderful, really. We've got a bright future. Ephesians 1 and verse 17, the Amplified Bible says, "For I always pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that he may grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation of insight into mysteries and secrets in the deep and intimate knowledge of him." And so belonging and our Father, praying to the Father of glory and praying and believing that we're going to get more and more knowledge and intimacy with him, because that should be part of what we desire as sons and daughters of God. We want to know him more deeply. Amen. Right. Amen. And then also we talked about you anoint my head with oil. Of course, through Jesus Christ, believers receive an anointing from the Holy One. We know that Jesus is the anointed one, Messiah means the anointed one, right? We talked about that. All believers are anointed with the Holy One in terms of discernment and understanding truth from error. Also, all believers are called kings and priests and are therefore anointed. Remember, we mentioned under the Old Testament, there were basically three groups that were particularly anointed, and that was prophets, priests, and kings, right? And so we as believers, we're called kings and priests unto God already, and so therefore we are anointed. Anointed means to be, if you will, enabled or empowered, right? Enabled or empowered in our context, it is meaning that. Then also, there are, however, various giftings given by God which he will anoint or enable and empower believers to carry out according to their individual and specific calling. Some are anointed in different ways, right? We have a common anointing, the Holy Spirit, and then there are specific anointings that each of us have individual anointings that God gives to us, not because we deserve it or earn it, but because of his grace. Amen? Amen. And so we mentioned a lot of things concerning that as well. All right? So, and then finally, concerning the anointing, the New Testament also teaches the anointing with oil coupled with the prayer of faith to minister healing to the sick. When Jesus sent out the disciples to preach the gospel, it says in Mark 6:13, New Living, and they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with olive oil. So Jesus taught them to do that, as we read from Mark 6:13. And then, of course, we know James 5:14 about calling for the elders of the church to pray for the sick and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save or heal the sick. Amen. And then finally, my cup runs over. This is all from verse 5, running over, a place of abundance or overflow. David is saying that the Lord, who is the shepherd, is a God of abundant supply. Amen. Amen. All right. So now we're going to get into verse 6 and deal with some things from this verse. And of course, there's always more that can be said. But let's begin with our notes here. Roman numeral number 1, verse 6. I'm going to read it again. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Letter A, as we approach this last verse of Psalm 23, David Gibson makes a great observation. He writes this. We are in the final verse of Psalm 23, reading its closing lines. It is lovely to observe that, if we include the title, the third word of the psalm in Hebrew is Lord, verse 1. Remember, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah, Yahweh, is my shepherd. Remember, Yahweh, by the way, means the all-sufficient one. It means the covenantal Lord, the covenantal God, etc. And so, and then the third, last word is Lord again in verse 6. The only two times the divine name is used in the psalm. This means that the covenant Lord literally encompasses this whole song, even as it praises the covenant Lord for literally encompassing our whole life. In verses 1 through 3, the shepherd is ahead of us, leading us. In verse 4, he is with us, escorting us through the wilderness, and then hosting us in his presence in verse 5. And now in verse 6, he is behind us, sending his goodness and love to catch us up from behind. Amen? And so the idea is that we are encompassed by him, right? That he's all around us as we make him the Lord of our lives and the shepherd of our lives as well. And so now we come to uppercase B. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Number one, the word surely means no doubt. Because of David's many experiences with God and his knowing of God's character, he had a confidence in God. Tony Cook writes this out of his book. There is something beautiful about the word surely. And it's not like your Aunt Shirley, right? It's a, all right. I don't know where that came from, but I had to throw that in there, all right? There is something beautiful about the word surely, especially when you are going through difficult times. There is no hesitation or uncertainty in David's voice. He is fully persuaded of God's enduring commitment to him. What is he saying about God's goodness and mercy following him? He's declaring that definitely, certainly, absolutely, indisputably, undoubtedly, and unquestionably, the blessings of God will always be his. David did not say maybe, perhaps, possibly, or even I hope so. And so he was confident, and we could have subtitled really this verse 6 as confidence, the promise of confidence. And David had great confidence. And even though, you know, you read this, you know, you could have this idea. Rick Renner writes this. Now, you may think or might think, I wish I had the kind of confidence that David had. Sometimes I struggle with doubt. It's tempting to think someone like David, especially after he penned such a powerful psalm, was always on the mountaintop or that he always had a perfect faith. But that was not the case. How many of you know it wasn't always the case? I mean, there were times when David was very discouraged, isn't that right? And so, you know, he had a lot of trials, a lot of trouble. I've already mentioned some of that to you. We understand that some of those were self-imposed problems, right? But nevertheless, he had a lot of situations that rose up against him. In fact, if we look at Psalm 13, 1 through 3, it reads this way, and this is a Psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Well, that sounds a little bit discouraged, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But you know, a lot of these psalms, you know, I've encouraged people in the past, you know, when you feel discouraged, read some of the Psalms of David, because many times he'll start off kind of being discouraged and saying these kind of things. Remember, psalms were songs. And so, you know, many times David, the great psalmist of Israel, he'd be singing, right? And all of this kind of thing. But notice just a couple of verses later in verse 5 and 6, he says, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. And you know, that's something that we need to remember, that, yeah, there's nothing particularly wrong with talking about, you know, the fact that you are discouraged, but don't stop there, right? He began to sing. Notice it says in this, he said, my heart shall rejoice and I will sing to the Lord. And you know, again, that's great. A great principle we see in many scriptures is the idea that when we feel discouraged, when we feel downtrodden, let's begin to sing, let's begin to praise, let's begin to get our minds focused on him. A lot of times we're discouraged because we got our minds focused on the wrong things. Isn't that right? But then we begin to sing, as David kind of teaches us this, and rejoice in God, remembering the blessings. Then praise God, that many times will pull us right out of that discouragement. Amen? Amen. And so praise God for these types of things that we can learn from. Now let's go on in our notes here. And it says this. It says after that, it says number 2 now under uppercase B. Are you still with me now?
Yeah.
All right. So it goes further and it says this. It says the word goodness means, remember, surely goodness and mercy. So now the word goodness means a good thing, benefit, welfare, prosperity, and happiness. So, you know, a lot of times people kind of disparage the idea of prosperity. Prosperity means more than finances, but it certainly includes finances. And God is not against his people being prosperous. He's against his people being covetous.
Yeah.
Right? Amen. And so that's the biggest warning, is covetousness. And so we need to be watchful of that. We need to receive that as a warning, because over and over again, the Bible warns about that. You can't serve God and mammon, many different things about covetousness. But he's not against God's people being prosperous, but he is against covetousness, right? And of course, the conditions of being prosperous in the things concerning finances, which I seldom teach about other than small little burps on Sunday mornings, is the idea that we give and we, our focus and our seeking is that of the kingdom of God. And then all these other things are added unto us, right? And so that's part of that condition for that. But notice now, the word goodness, again, means a good thing, benefit, welfare, prosperity, happiness, lowercase a. Goodness is one of the greatest attributes of God. In fact, the Bible suggests that it is a summation of his nature and character. It suggests that where? Well, primarily right here in Exodus 33, 18 and 19, it said, now Moses said this, and he is Moses, and he said, please show me your glory. Then he, that's God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so Moses asked to see God's glory, and God responded by saying, I've got to have all my goodness pass before you, right? Notice what this particular author said, and this is from the NET Bible, New English Translation Notes. Some great notes, and those were scholars that did the New English Translation. It says this, Moses now wanted to see the glory of Yahweh or Jehovah, right? And so he wanted to see the glory of Yahweh more than what he had already seen and experienced. He wanted to see God in all his majesty. The LXX is what? The Septuagint, right? Which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, right? And so the Septuagint chose to translate this without a word for glory or honor. Instead, they used the pronoun, whatever that is, which means yourself. So basically the idea is, in the NET Bible notes, it means to show me the real you, Moses is saying to God. Show me the real you. God tells him that he cannot see it fully, but in part, it would be impossible for Moses to comprehend all of the nature of God, for there is a boundary between God and man, but God would let him see his goodness, the sum of his nature, pass by in a flash. And so, again, isn't that, I love that expression, that idea of Moses saying to God, show me the real you. I think that's fantastic. Amen. And by doing so, or to do that, or in response to that, God says, I'm going to show my goodness. My goodness is going to pass before you. And so I think there's a great emphasis throughout the scripture concerning the goodness of God. And notice as we go further in our notes now, it says, lowercase b, Roger Ellsworth again writes, God's goodness is that disposition which causes him actively to seek the well-being of his creature. And then I give you some scriptures about God's goodness. Jeremiah 31:14, I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. You know, it's one thing to experience his goodness, but it's another thing to be so satisfied with his goodness. I mean, that means, you know what? You're content. You're satisfied. I mean, he's given you all the goodness, or shown you all the goodness you need in order to get by and have faith and trust in God. Because we can really only have faith and trust in a God we know is a good God. Amen? That we know is a good God. And then going on with this, Jeremiah 32:40-42 reads, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And see, sometimes people might argue, well, speaking of Israel, but you know, the reality of it is, this is not just about Israel or Judah. It's also about God's people, no matter what dispensation we're talking about, because it reflects the character of God, right? It shows the heart of God. The heart of God has not changed, whether it be Israel under the old covenant or whether it be the church under the new covenant. The heart of God is still, he wants to show them his goodness, right? He wants to show them his goodness. Remember James 1, and I think it's verse 17. It says every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, wherein there is no variation, all right, nor shadow of turning, right? And so God doesn't change. He's still the good God, isn't he? And every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. And then we come to Psalm 107 and verse 9. In your notes, it says, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. You know, there's a lot of people out there that are longing and hungry souls, but they're looking to be satisfied by things other than God. And that will never satisfy a longing soul. I think most people, you know, no matter who they are, they're longing for something. They're hungry for something, aren't they? But yet, if they're not going to find that or look for that in God, they're never going to find it, right? There's only one place we find satisfaction for the longing and hungry soul, and that's in a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so again, he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Praise God. And then Psalm 103 and verse 5, which 103 is a beautiful psalm as well. He says, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I'm standing on that one. My youth is renewed like the eagles in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you know 60 is the new 30? Did you know that? 60? No? I think 60 is the new 30. All right. Anyway. That's pushing it. All right. But anyway. All right, we come to number 3. How about the new 40? But anyway, now we come to the bottom of page 1. The word mercy means loyal love, unfailing kindness, devotion, a love or affection that is steadfast based on a prior relationship or favor. And so that's what mercy, that's one definition or group of definitions for the word mercy. And so he's a loyal lover, right? He loves us in a loyal way. Unfailing kindness. Kindness is a big part of this idea of mercy. And then favor. We find favor with God. Wayne Grudem, who's a scholar and has written a great book on systematic theology. And you know, only if you're really into things like theology would you want that book, because it's about that thick, all right? But it just has got some good things. Now, he is a little bit Calvinist, but let me tell you something. He believes in the gifts of the Spirit, and he believes in healing and the atonement and things like that. So he's kind of a novel Calvinist in a sense, all right? Kind of strange. But anyway, thank God he is not a cessationist. He's a Calvinist somewhat, but he's also what they call a continuist. And not a cessationist, but a continuous. Cessationist means that they believe that the gifts have ceased, right? And the miracles have ceased. But at least a continuist believes that they have continued, right? And so thank God he's a continuous, and he's got some great things in there anyway. And so you just eat the hay and leave the sticks behind, right? Just like an old cow. All right, so as it goes on, he writes this: God's mercy means God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. For example, Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, we're not going to take time to turn there because most of you know it anyway, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't turn there. But because it's 7:38, we're not going to turn there. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7, it essentially says this: and you he has made alive who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, right? And then it goes on and it says, you know, that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the lust of the flesh, according to the prince of the power of the air. And we're by nature the children of wrath, or deserving wrath even as others. But then it goes on, but God, who is rich in mercy, right? Who is rich in mercy. And so thank God for his mercy in all of that. He is rich in mercy, and praise God, he saved us. And so, you know, I put on there, see also Psalm 136, which practically the entire psalm, maybe the entire psalm, it talks about God, and then it says repeatedly over and over and over again, for his mercy endures forever. For his mercy endures forever. So his mercy never ends. His kindness never ends, right? His kindness, his favor never ends. And then I also thought of this while I'm reading about these things. I thought of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, 1 through 22. One of my favorite narratives is that of Jehoshaphat and the children of Judah and how they were surrounded by all these enemies, right? And in the midst of that, Jehoshaphat and all the people of Judah, they gathered around and they prayed to God. And then a prophet spoke and said, you're not going to need to fight in this battle, for the battle is not yours but mine, but God's. And so they set the praisers and the worshipers ahead of the armies, and they went out, and it says they began to praise the Lord, and then they began to sing, for his mercy endures, for the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. And when they began to praise, it says the Lord set up ambushes against the Moabites and the Ammonites, etc. And they all turned on one another and killed one another. And Judah just went in there and took all the spoils. Isn't that right? Yeah. But they praised God because he was good and his mercy endures forever. Amen. Yeah. And even though they were surrounded by enemies, that's another thing we need to keep in mind. You may feel surrounded by enemies, like we had already mentioned somewhat about David. Well, Judah was surrounded by enemies. But what did they do? They praised God, and they reminded themselves in their praise that God was good and that his mercy endures forever. Amen. His goodness and his mercy. Praise God. Let's go to page 2. Notice what it says here. Now, this is a quote from, let me just see here, Wayne Grudem also went on and said this. He said this: yet the characteristic of mercy is often emphasized where people are in misery or distress. David says, for example, I just want to point out, is often, not necessarily all the time, but it is often emphasized where people are in misery or distress. David says, for example, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. I love that. If you're in distress, fall in the hand of the Lord. He'll take care of you. Amen. And then that's 2 Samuel 24:14. The two blind men who wished Jesus to see their plight and heal them cry, have mercy on us, son of David. Matthew 9:27. When Paul speaks of the fact that God comforts us in affliction, he calls God the Father of mercies and God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1:3. In time of need, we are to draw near to God's throne so that we might receive both mercy and grace. Hebrews 4:16. And many of you know that. I have quoted that so many times. It said that we can come boldly or confidently to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Amen. And so thank God we are able to do that in times of distress or in need, we could say. We can come boldly with confidence. Surely, right? Surely, with confidence, we can come before the Lord. And then going on with this, it mentions some other scriptures. Then we are to imitate God's mercy in our conduct toward others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And of course, that goes along with this principle of sowing and reaping, right? I mean, sowing and reaping has more to do with all sorts of, you know, basically most things. Sowing and reaping. You sow love, you're going to reap love. Sow mercy, you're going to reap mercy. Sow finances by faith, you're going to receive finances, right? God will bless and take care of you. I mean, it goes to a lot of things like that. Sow to the flesh. And you will of the flesh reap destruction, it says, right, in Scripture. And so there's all sorts of sowing we can do, isn't that right, good or bad? All right, now let's go on. It says this. This is Lockyer, Herbert Lockyer, in his book. He's got a lot of good books. This is All the Doctrines of the Bible. He says, as a merciful God, He is full of pity, slow to punish, and ready to pardon. It is because of His mercy that we come to know how He regards in pity the sinful and the suffering, how rich in mercy God is, right? And we read, or I quoted Ephesians 2, where it says, but God who is rich in mercy, right? That means abundantly rich, all right? Abundantly rich in mercy, all right? And so we go up to the screen for a minute here. Notice Rick Renner said this. It got cut off on our screen here, but it says, contrary to what you may have heard or what the enemy has tried to get you to believe, God only wants the very best for you at all times. He's not watching over you and waiting for you to mess up so He can bring correction. He is observing your life, looking and longing for opportunities to bless you. The Bible says, quote, and therefore the Lord earnestly waits, expecting, looking, and longing to be gracious to you, and therefore He lifts Himself up that He may have mercy on you and show loving kindness to you, Isaiah 30 and verse 18 from the Amplified Bible. Now, again, you know, this idea of being blessed, the best for our lives, I mean, if you know, though, sometimes what we think is the best might not be the same thing God says is the best, right? All right, so again, it's what He knows is the best for our lives. And then going on with this, it was His mercy that prompted God the Son to undertake the plan of atonement and for God the Father to accept that plan on our behalf. It is mercy prompting God the Spirit to strive with sinners, enlightening them as to the nature and consequences of their sin. It was mercy that inspired the promises of Scripture for the relief of the sorrowing and afflicted among the saints. It is mercy that bears with the sins and insults of the guilty without deserved judgment. That last phrase is important, I think, because you know what? The idea, there's many people that mock God today, and someday, maybe they're going to be grateful for His mercy. All right? They will be if they repent, isn't that right? But if they don't repent, how many of you know there is judgment? God's a merciful God, but He's also a God who judges, right? He's a righteous judge. And so, but thank God He's long-suffering, the Scripture says. Amen. He's long-suffering, not wanting any to perish, but all to come into a knowledge of the truth. All right, so let's go further with this now. We come to number 4, and now it says the word follow now. The word follow. Remember, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And so the word follow here means to pursue or chase or to be pursued and be hounded. Can you think of the Lord hounding us, the Lord chasing after us? As we follow the shepherd by following His word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we can expect Him to pursue, to chase us with His goodness and His mercy. That's an amazing thought when you think about it. Max Lucado writes this in his book, what a surprising way to describe a God who remains in one place, a God who sits enthroned in the heavens and rules and ordains. David, however, envisions a mobile and active God. Dare we do the same? Dare we envision a God who follows us, who pursues us, who chases us, who tracks us down and wins us over, who follows us with goodness and mercy all the days of our lives? I mean, that's just an amazing thought when you envision this idea that God is just trying to, just pursuing us. You know, I thought of this scripture, James chapter 4 and verse 7, that says, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to us, right? And so, you know, again, He doesn't impose Himself on us. He doesn't force Himself on us, but He woos us by the Spirit and by the Word of God. Even as believers, He'll woo us in order so that we'll desire and therefore carry out drawing closer to Him. And as we draw close to Him, He responds by drawing closer to us. I mean, that should inspire us to certainly draw closer to Him. When we think about that promise in James 4:7, if I draw close to God, He's going to draw close to me. And so we initiate it by faith, and His promises that He will do that. Isn't that right?
Amen.
And so, you know, I think that most of us would agree that we want to be closer to God. But sometimes when people say or think in their minds, I want to be closer to God, it's kind of like they're waiting on God. But God's word kind of shows us here that God is waiting on us. We're not waiting on God. He is waiting on us, right? And so it says, draw nigh to God. His response will be drawing back near to us. And so again, you know, in so many ways, we have this notion that God is waiting on us, but the reality, or that we are waiting on God, but the reality of it is He's waiting on us in many respects. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, I know that some of you might have thought, well, what about all the scriptures say waiting upon the Lord? Well, the thing with it is when we wait upon the Lord, then we are indeed drawing closer to Him, and He'll respond in that time of waiting. Amen.
Right.
Waiting upon the Lord, you know, the idea of just meditating on His Word, praying, seeking God, praying in the Spirit as well as with our understanding. All these things are so vital for us to just get closer to God. And I think in the world we live in today, we need to get as close to God as we possibly can. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's go on with this now as we deal with this now. It goes on and says this. It says, now letter C, uppercase C, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Number one, now we come to the word dwell. The word dwell is difficult here. This is interesting, all right? Because the Hebrew word means return, come, or go back. In fact, depending on the context, sometimes it means turning away even, all right? Depending on the context, remembering that different words mean different things, or the same words can mean different things depending upon the context, right? But the Hebrew word for this does mean, the original word means return, come, or go back. Most expositors, however, and most translations, however, state that the idea should be to live in and should therefore be translated as dwell in. All right, so, you know, again, the idea still remains the same in my mind because David is stating that he will continue to seek God's presence forever. Because when we talk about the house of the Lord, we're talking about the presence of God, right? We're talking about dwelling in His presence. If we're in the house of the Lord, we're dwelling in His presence. And so let's just read this quote, and then I'll expound on this idea of the house of the Lord a little bit more. But we'll read this quote, and this quote is from Alan Ross, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He writes this, David realized that the Lord's good, loyal love, which is that word for mercy, right? Remember mercy, that the Lord's good, loyal love would go with him everywhere through all his life. God's blessings on his people remain with them no matter what the circumstance may be. And then confer means compare or confer. God's goodness, and gives many scriptures. You can check those out on your own. After those passages mention those references, then it goes on. So he concluded, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The house of the Lord referred to the sanctuary, the tabernacle. Let me pause there. Obviously, and a lot of expositors will say this, it refers to the temple. I don't think so. The temple wasn't built by David. It wasn't even around with David. The temple was built under Solomon, right? And so it couldn't have been the temple. I am surprised that so many expositors say it's the temple. When David refers to the house of the Lord, he's talking about the tabernacle. And I'm going to read further in a few moments, but we'll talk about what tabernacle, because there was more than one. I don't know if you realize that or not. But notice that it says, as we go on with this, for the rest of his life, length of days, he would enjoy full communion with the Lord. In fact, the Hebrew verb translated, I will dwell, conveys the idea of returning, which I mentioned. The same verb is translated, he restores, like he restores my soul, same Hebrew word. Perhaps the psalmist was in some way separated from the sanctuary when he wrote this, in other words, and full enjoyment of its spiritual benefits. His meditation on the Lord's leading and provisions prompted him to recall his communion with the Lord in his presence and in the sanctuary. All right, so with that, let's go on to number two. The house of the Lord is a reference to the tabernacle, probably the tabernacle of David. I don't know, some of you might know that there was a tabernacle of David, which was not the tabernacle of Moses. All right, you know, if you recall, if you read in the Old Testament, it talks about, for example, I gave the example of 1 Chronicles chapter 15, chapter 16 would be another one. You can look all the scriptures up that deal with this idea of David built himself a tabernacle or a tent. In fact, why don't we go there? Because some of you look puzzled. But in any case, let's go to the first reference that's given there. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. It's been a few years since I taught along this line of the Tabernacle of David, but it's a powerful teaching. It's a powerful teaching. It says in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it, or a tabernacle for it, right? Now notice now, he placed the ark. He was going to place the ark. He was preparing a place for the ark of God. What was the ark of God? The ark of God, also known, better known as the ark of the covenant, right? Which basically was a rectangular chest, right? That was made out of a certain kind of wood, and then it was overlaid with gold. The wood would represent the humanity of Christ. If we were to get into types and shadows, the gold represented the divinity of Christ. But anyway, on that chest was the mercy seat, right? And in between, or should I say it differently, on the outside were two golden cherubim or angels touching their wings, facing each other over the mercy seat. And the Bible says that God dwelt between the cherubim, which means that he sat on the seat of mercy, right? And so when we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, we're talking about God's presence. Talking about God's presence in that degree, or to that dimension of God's presence. And so David prepared a tent or a tabernacle for the presence of God. Because under Saul, if you recall, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines, right? And they, you know, the Amplified kind of brings this out over a series of events, the Ark of the Covenant finally ended up on somebody's property and was gone from Israel for about 100 years. But when David came into rule, he wanted to bring back the Ark of God because he had a heart for God's presence, right? And to do that on Mount Zion, which is what the city of David was referred to, Mount Zion, he pitched a tent or built a tabernacle that is called the Tabernacle of David. In fact, we won't go there, but Amos, it's mentioned here, Amos 9 verse 11, it talks about rebuilding the Tabernacle of David. Is everybody following me here? And so it's interesting that at the same time, now, if we had time, we'd go through this. I'll probably teach a series. I've been thinking about teaching a series on Sunday mornings on praise and worship anyway, because it's been a long time and people need to get a handle of it. But the whole thing was, with this now, in David's tabernacle, there wasn't the candlestick, there wasn't the table of showbread, there wasn't the altar of incense, there was no other furniture like in the tabernacle of Moses, if you understand or have ever read about the tabernacle of Moses. None of those things were in the tabernacle of David, only the Ark of the Covenant, or only God's presence. And it's interesting that on Mount Zion, with the tabernacle of David, God's presence was there. And David got musicians and singers, and David danced. Many of the Psalms of David were written during that time of the tabernacle of David. They were forms of worship and praise. But then at the same time, over on Mount Gibeon, the tabernacle of Moses was still there. The priests were still going through all the motions, but the presence of God wasn't there. And that kind of depicts the idea of denominational Christianity without the presence of God versus the presence of God. Amen. Where songs and singing and jubilant and dancing. David danced before the Lord. Isn't that right? And all of that kind of thing taking place. At the same time, the ritual is happening over on Mount Gibeon, but then over here on Mount Zion, the presence of God and worship and praise like none other. And really, in Acts chapter 15, when the people got saved and when they were brought to the council at Jerusalem and questioning about the Gentiles coming to Christ and all of that various thing, one of the apostles, I think it was James, stood up and he said that this is a fulfillment of what was spoken by Amos, the prophet Amos, that in these days I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And so the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, depicted the church of Jesus Christ, because God's presence is in us and with us, and we're to worship in a jubilant way, not through ritual that's dead without God's presence, but with a living reality of the presence of God in our lives. There's so much to that, isn't there? Amen. And that's just a little inkling of that kind of thing. But David said, I'll return to the house of the Lord all the days of my life, because he knew that's where he could have intimacy and experience the presence of God like no other way. Isn't that right? And then as we finish this up, Tony Cook wrote this again at the bottom of page 2. It says, dwelling in the house of the Lord does not begin when we die and go to heaven. It really starts when we enter into relationship with God. As wonderful as heaven will be, we can dwell with Him now. Psalm 90 and verse 1 declares, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. The very next psalm states, You have made the Lord Your dwelling place. Psalm 91:9. Remember, we talked about that. It is true that we will dwell with the Lord forever throughout eternity, but it is equally true that we are dwelling with Him even now. Amen?
Hallelujah.
Amen. And so, again, you know, when you think about David's life and his failures were very bad. I mean, they were very, very wicked, really, weren't they? I mean, as far as adultery and murder, etc., and all these things, he did a lot of things wrong. But by repenting and getting to know the love and graciousness, goodness and mercy of God, he was still confident that he was all right with God because he repented of his sin. Amen? And so if David was able to do that, certainly we're able to do that because we're even in a better covenant. We've been made new creations in Christ. He was not. He didn't have that advantage, did he? He didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be a king and even somewhat of a priest at times. He put on the ephod and worshiped God there as well. And he was somewhat of a prophet, wasn't he? Because there's scriptures, as we know, Psalm 22 is prophetic, and that's David's as well. But in other words, he didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. He was not made a new creation like you and me, and so we have an advantage over him in that regard. Amen? Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you would like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.